watching the news and see something that it just repulses you? I don't know, for me, it's whenever I see a child hurt. If I see a child molested or killed or hurt in some way, I just, man, there is that righteous indignation that just wells up in me, man. And it's like, ooh, I'd like to get my hands on that guy kind of thing. You know what I mean? And, you know, we see those kind of things on the news pretty often, unfortunately. And I get to thinking every now and then, what must God see? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we just catch a glimpse on the news here and there, but imagine all of the evil that is done without people knowing about it, without somebody else, making it known, getting it on the news and that kind of thing, and how that so much of what is done is never reported, yet God sees every bit of it. Tonight we're going to see actually God showing Ezekiel some of what was going on as to why he was bringing judgment on Judah at this point. And, you know, I thought about putting myself in Ezekiel's place at that point and seeing these things and all. And, man, that would be just really a bummer, wouldn't it? It would be kind of depressing to see what God sees. Which really, when you think about it, the fact that he has not brought judgment down upon this world up to this point is such a testament to his grace, to his love, to his mercy, to his patience, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, we have an awesome God. He is glorious. So let's go ahead and jump in here. Chapter 8, we'll start with the first four verses. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain." So God now appears to Ezekiel in a similar vision to the one that he had last time. And, he saw this vision both in chapter 1 and when he was there by the river Kabar, and then in chapter 3 when he was out there on the plain when God told him to go out there. And this time, though, he is at home and he's having this meeting with the elders of Israel that are also in captivity with him. And just as before, we talked about it, how that he really wasn't seeing God. He was seeing a vision of God. And you saw the wording there, a form of a hand. It was a likeness, an appearance of a man. It wasn't a man. It wasn't a hand, but it had that appearance. But he cracks me up there. He grabs him by a lock of the hair, picks him up kind of thing. You imagine, God picking you up by your hair. But the Spirit actually lifted him up, he says, and then took him again. It's a vision. He didn't really take him physically to Jerusalem, but he brought him there. It, just like John was brought to the day of the Lord in the book of Revelation. That God takes Ezekiel, takes him to Jerusalem, and he's going to show him some things. And he gets here, and he's in the inner court. And this is also referred to as the court of the priests. It would be where the priests would go and pray. The outer court were given to the people so that they could pray there, but the priests, they went in there. And what he sees there is this idol, this image, this idol that provokes God to jealousy, which was absolutely forbidden in the law. And verse 5 and 6, he goes on and says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. So this idol worship that they were committing, and we've talked before about some of the things that were done during that idol worship. I mean, it's bad, just bad enough that they would be worshiping another god other than the true and the living God that brought them into the land. But they're also doing these abominations, these different vile practices in the worship of that idol. And really what God says here is, they're driving me away from them. They're replacing me and that, but that's never God's desire to be far from us. It's God's desire that we would draw near to Him. It's God's desire that we would have a close, personal relationship with Him. It's never about going through the motions and just doing our religious duty. God wants us to have that relationship to where we walk with Him, that we talk with Him. James 4:8 tells us, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, you know, put all the junk aside and draw near to God. Set all the garbage that would get in the way that might drive God away from you. Put all that aside, repent, and draw near to Him. And He assures you, He will draw near to you. But He won't force Himself on anyone. And we've seen this verse before in 2 Chronicles 15. In verse 2, that Azariah the prophet is talking to the king Asa, and he says, and he, that's Azariah the prophet, went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. When we crowd God out of our lives through putting things that are a greater priority than God, and really that's a form of idolatry, whatever it is. And there's a lot of different idols that we can make in our lives. You know, we can have different hobbies, different sports, different pursuits or even careers or whatever that we put up as like, oh, that is my goal. That is the master passion of my life. That's what I'm living for, man. And when we do that, you know, God will, He'll kind of back off. And it's like God will back off. And it's almost like He lets us see the result of following those kind of things. It's like, okay, you know, let's see how serving this thing works out for you. You don't want me in your life? Well, okay, let's check this out. Let's watch what happens. And the whole deal is when God does that, it's His desire that we would see the result of that and then we would repent. Because I don't know about you, but I know myself that's how I came to the Lord, pursuing other things. And it's like, it just don't work. I'm 1 foot out of the gutter. And then somebody shared the Lord with me. It's like, wow. But like He says here, I'm going to show you even greater things. It's like God said, but wait, there's more. Verse 7 says, so He brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then He said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And He said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then He said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So God shows him, again, a vision, but really showing him kind of, you know, almost like a fly on the wall kind of deal, showing him these 70 elders of Israel. Back in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, God told Moses to appoint 70 elders. In the New Testament, they're referred to as the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrium. And they were the ruling elders. And it's these very elders that were going into these little rooms, these little booths that they had set up within the temple itself and committing all kinds of evil as they were worshiping their idols in the house of the Lord. And God's asking, have you seen this? Check this out. And I believe that this really would have repulsed Ezekiel. seeing these abominations and these ruling elders worshiping them. And just things that would have been detestable to this young priest, prophet. And these were the very ones that were supposed to be leading the nation of Israel in righteousness and in the worship of God and in keeping the nation holy and pure before God. But they were the very ones that were defiling themselves and then leading the rest of the nation in these abominations. Just every kind of vile thing that you can imagine. And then in verse 13 it says, "And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was a Sumerian fertility god, worshipped with, once a year weeping at summertime when the sun would scorch all the vegetation, because he was considered to be the god of fertility and the god of the crops and all of that there. And he was also worshipped with sex acts and ritual prostitution and all, and some really vile things went on there. Now, as I read this, God just kind of put on my heart, have you ever watched the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, and you hear them talking about a pagan religion, and they will say things like, "This religion dates back many thousands of years before Judaism or Christianity." You ever heard that? Or when they'll say something like, "Christianity got its concept of the resurrection from this religion hundreds of years or thousands of years before Christianity ever was come into being." You hear those kind of things? This is one of those religions that they will talk about. And I just feel compelled to share with you some things that, you know, that you need to be aware of when you hear these things. Back in Genesis chapter 11, remember Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord? And he is the one that founded Babylon. Now, he married this gal, and then Nimrod died, and his widow miraculously became pregnant and said that she was impregnated by the gods. And she named her boy Tammuz. Now, this young man Tammuz supposedly married this goddess Ishtar. And while Tammuz was out hunting, a wild boor killed him. Gored him with a tusk, whatever, and killed him. And then Ishtar supposedly followed Tammuz down into the netherworld to try and secure his release, try and get him out of there. And he was allowed to come out, but he could only come out for 6 months out of the year. And so every 6 months he had to go back in. And that was the springtime when he was allowed to come out, and that's why everything grew and everything was green in that area. And then when it became so hot in the summertime and all, then that's when he supposedly went back in. And the also part of this religion was that 40 days after he was killed, he resurrected bodily. Okay? So now, he was worshipped, like I said, and weeping and all that kind of stuff, and with these different sex acts, because it was part of a way of worshipping a fertility god. And, springtime, oh, he's back, he's alive, all right, that kind of stuff. And then they would celebrate and do some more of their funky practices. And every culture in that time has some variation of this god Tammuz. The Egyptians called him Osiris, and his love affair, whatever, was with Isis. The Phoenicians and the Syrians called him Adonis, and then the female counterpart was Aphrodite. You've heard of them before, right? And it is true that this formal system of pagan worship did exist before the formal institution of Judaism. However, Yahweh, or Jehovah, however his name is to be pronounced, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was worshipped long before this guy, even Nimrod. Because Nimrod didn't come around until Genesis 11, where God, in Genesis 2, created Adam and then Eve, and they had a relationship with God. And they worshipped him. And then their kids, remember Cain and Abel, They worshiped God. And Abel brought sacrifices that were right. Cain did not. Cain became jealous and killed his brother Abel. And all you have to do is start there and read through Genesis 2 and on, and you will see that you follow that Old Testament account after creation and after the fall and then after Cain and Abel incident there in Genesis 4, and you will see that the people begin becoming dispersed and they start setting up their false religions. Even though Judaism wasn't a formal religion, the worship of the true and the living God had been going on since creation. And Satan, you've got to understand this, that Satan is always there to offer a counterfeit to the truth. He knows the prophecies of the virgin birth. In fact, remember, even at the fall, remember God prophesied that, that the seed of the woman would be bruised by the serpent, but he'd bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And the prophecies of a virgin birth, the prophecies of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, they were all there, and Satan knows about that. So he's been at work trying to confuse and to lead people astray from the very beginning. That should not surprise us. And so when you hear these things that, this religion, existed long before. Yeah, well, before it was formally, and a lot of times they will cite coming out of Egypt and the whole wandering in the wilderness to, well, that is the actual start of Judaism. But all you got to do is just, like I said, read, and you'll see the right way to worship God had been instituted all the way back from creation. And Abraham worshiped God, Isaac, Jacob, all of them had a relationship with God. They all worshiped Him in that. And also, folks, know that, like the Bible tells us, that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know what he's up to. And that's why it's so important that we study the Scriptures. So important that we go in and, like Jesus said, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You get in and you know the truth, and then when you hear these guys, and next time you hear them, maybe you'll do what I do. Start yelling at the TV. You're so wrong, that kind of stuff. But you'll be able to bust them. When you know what God's Word says, even when they come off with these guys that try and sound real intelligent, well, you say, this religion, we're just a way before Christianity. And they come off with all their nonsense. All you got to do is know the Word. And then you say, you know what, buddy, you are so far out there, kind of thing. And you just know the truth. It sets you free from being really deceived and led astray into, the loss of your faith and all that other kind of stuff. So real important to know that. Yeah, Tammuz was worshipped and all that. And this was something that God referred to as an abomination that Ezekiel would have just been really grossed out. That these women were there. Their hearts were given over to Tammuz and all that instead of the living God. And in verse 15, it goes on and says, "Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these.' So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east." Here, these guys, they're 25 men. And they were there in the inner court. So they were priests. They had turned their backs on God and instead were worshiping the sun god, worshiping the sun or the sun god. And anytime you worship something else, that's what you're doing. You're turning your back on God. Now, he goes on in verses 17 and 18. He says, "And he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear.'" So whatever the people thought, forsaking God and turning to our idolatry was no trivial matter to God. This was something very serious. Now, when he talks about putting the branch to their nose, You know what that means? Neither do I. Neither does anybody else. You know, I've read so many different commentaries and all kind of stuff. Nobody knows. It's all a guess kind of thing. But this is not a trivial thing, so much to where God says, that's it. They have crossed that line. I won't hear them anymore. I'm not going to spare them. Now, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he says, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, the battle axe is literally, in the Hebrew there, a shattering weapon. Some of your Bibles may say club. Some of them may say axe or battle axe. And that writer's inkhorn, some of your Bibles may say a writing kit or a scribe's kit, referred to as an inkhorn, but the inkhorn actually would be a kit. It would have a little compartment attached to it that would have reed pins and maybe even a scribe's knife and that kind of thing. And then the inkhorn would be attached also. So it was like a little writing kit that they would have, and it would be tied to their side, and these scribes would be able to go, and whenever it's time to write, they would have it all there. And so that you get these 6 angelic guards / executioners, and then one scribe, and they're called to the altar. Verse 3 says, now the glory of the Lord God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So basically what God's telling these 6 guards or executioners, whatever, says, you know, I'm having this guy here put a mark on these guys' foreheads, and wherever you don't see that mark, then you kill them. They judge them with death kind of thing. But the ones that were marked were those that were grieved over the sins of Israel. See, in any time where sin was going on in the nation of Israel and in Judah, there were always that remnant. There were always those that still loved the Lord. And they would see these things going on, these abominations, they would be grieved. And God said, no, they're on my side. Put a mark on them. Save them. And he says, it really, just like we see in Revelation 7, that 144,000, those tribulation saints that would be sealed on their foreheads. And Revelation 9 talks about that those locusts that come out of the abyss, and then they, you know, have a sting like a scorpion and all that. They were not allowed to harm those with the seal on their forehead. Those were sealed by God. But also he says there, begin at my sanctuary. And it began with the elders who were before the temple. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, or last week maybe, how it is that 1 Peter 4, verse 17, lets us know that judgment begins at the house of God. That's where he starts the judgment. Because like Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. The people were responsible for what they knew, and these leaders knew much better than anybody else. This is what God says. And so now he was bringing judgment on them, and really starting with them because they were the most culpable. They were the ones that were most responsible for obeying God, yet they were the ones that were in sin the worst. Verse 7 and 8, and then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? When you read that, defile the temple, it's hard to think about for most of us that God is actually saying to defile the temple. And here's the thing. God wasn't there anymore. God, remember, they had driven him out. Oftentimes we hang on to those trappings. We hang on to the religious symbolism and all the motions that we go through and all that and think, you don't want to stop doing that. But hey, man, if God has left, the temple, it was already defiled. It was already not a place where they were meeting with God. So he said, just make it to where they would even go into it. And in fact, it's going to be tore down, as we saw when we were in 2 Kings. But something else here you see in Ezekiel, how his heart's just breaking as he sees these people begin to be judged and begin to be killed in judgment. It breaks his heart. He cries out, Lord, are you going to destroy the remnant of Israel? And, you know, what this really should say to us is that God uses these kind of people. People who care about God and his promises, and people who care about people. That this really bothered Ezekiel. To Ezekiel, it looked like everybody was going to be killed. There was going to be no remnant left. And that bothered him. Because remember, God needed to keep his promise. God said he would keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he would bring Messiah through them and through David and all that. Well, verse 9 says, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the ink cord at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded. As he says there that bloodshed is all over the city, you know, it's full of it and perversity and all that. Whenever people forsake God, that's the result. Whenever God is removed, his laws, his conviction, the power of the Holy Spirit working within people that believe, when that is all gone, then people do what's right in their own eyes. And what's right in people's eyes is it ends up being just evil. The corruption and murder and all kinds of stuff. Look at the countries today where Christianity has not had much influence. And compare them to places where Christianity has had a great influence. Not only will you see a much more civil group of people there that are in countries where Christianity has had a great influence, you'll also see that the streets are cleaner, less corruption, and a host of other things. There's less violence and all of that. Wherever God is removed, then you have murder, you have corruption, you have perversity. Now, chapter 10 says, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. Then it happened, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. So this angelic scribe is to spread these coals around the city, really representing the purging that God was going to do with fire. And this city was being cleansed. He was purging it of all this sin. Now, as you get this description of where it happened, remember, there were those leaders and all that were in the temple and the courtyards and all that kind of stuff doing their abominations. But they didn't see any of this stuff. The New Testament tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. How often have things went on, especially as non-believers, before we got saved, how often have things went on in the spiritual realm that we had no clue over? Just no clue about. God was doing stuff and you just didn't know. And think about when you first got saved and how things just started clicking and things, you start seeing things. You start seeing, man, God's got his hand on me. God's working. He's doing this. He's putting that together. He's putting that together kind of thing. And that's the way it is. I mean, this stuff is going on and the cloud is there and it's filling the court and this all this glory and this just this awesome vision that he's seeing. It's all there, but nobody else saw it. Just Ezekiel and just the angels and the cherubims and all that that are going on. Now, verse 9 says, "And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel." Or some of your Bibles may say a wheel intersecting in the middle of a wheel, kind of like a gyroscope. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went out. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. It's actually literally wheel, but could also mean whirling wheel. Some of your Bibles may have that as the translation there. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face the face of a man, the third face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar. And I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kebar, their appearances and their persons. They each went straight forward. So, this revelation of the cherubs, or the cherub chariot, it was just like the vision of the likeness of God and was consistent to the previous visions that he had seen when he was out there by the river Kebar there in chapter 1. Remember, this is almost exactly word for word as it said. And something, if you remember what we looked at Sunday, where we talked about how God doesn't change, and when he reveals himself, he's never going to reveal himself as something in contradiction to what he's already revealed himself. This really speaks to that, doesn't it? That as God continues to reveal himself to Ezekiel, he really doesn't change who he is. He does not change, like Malachi 3:6 says. Now, chapter 11, verse 1, "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them.' Prophesy, O son of man." It's real possibly that these are the same 25 that we just read about in chapter 8, that were worshiping the sun. It would not be surprising if these guys were the ones worshiping the sun in chapter 8, that they were giving wicked counsel then, and since they're into idol worship, worshiping the sun god and all that. Now, verse 3 there, in the NIV, it words it this way. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot and we are the meat. It's a hard verse to translate and interpret, but basically what they were doing is they saw themselves as protected in the city like special meat in a cauldron, in a big pot. Now, myself, I don't know if I'd use that as an illustration, because usually when I think about meat in a pot, I think about that stuff's getting eaten real quick. But they saw themselves as protected there. And that, you know, telling the people, hey, you know, isn't it almost time to build houses? Is it not almost time? The time of building houses, folks, was a time of peace and safety. That's when you built houses. You didn't build it during the time of war. See, Babylon had been attacking and all that, and we saw that, remember, when we were in 2 Kings. But they're saying, you know what, this is almost over. The dust is going to settle and everything's going to be cool. Don't get all worried. We're going to be building houses. We're prospering. Back at it again, man. Everything's going to be okay. Really contradicting what God had been warning through the prophets, through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, and all those. How God said, hey, you don't repent, you're going to have destruction. I'm bringing destruction on you. I'm judging you. And they're saying, don't worry about it, man. You know, we're going to be rolling in the dough again, man. Everything's going to be wonderful. Good times are ahead, all that. Just like the godless will be saying and really are saying in these last days. In 1 Thessalonians, you can turn there if you want, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, read the first 11 verses. But concerning the times of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So really, just like these guys, you know, were saying, these false prophets there in Jerusalem, saying, we're going to be building houses. We're going to have peace and safety again. But this is the same thing that's going to be going on in the last days. And he says, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So we're to be ready for his coming. And one of the main things about being ready is believing. Believing and trusting in the Lord, in total contrast of those who are not ready. People don't get ready because they don't believe. They don't believe that God is going to bring this judgment on now or back then. Things have not changed. Remember, we've seen that over and over again, that people have not changed one bit. That the same kind of unbelief was going on back then as it is right now. The same things they were saying back then are the same things that they say right now. And just as sure as that judgment happened back then, if we don't repent, judgment is going to come now. We're guaranteed it. And I really believe we're in the last days. And it goes on now, back in Ezekiel 11, verse 5 and 6, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Basically, the Lord is saying here, I know what you're thinking. And I know what you're doing. It's evil. You filled your streets with the slain. I know what you're thinking. And remember, because they were saying, God doesn't see us. God's left. He's not around here, whatever. We can do whatever we want to do. He's saying, no, I'm watching you. My eye's on you. I know what's going on. In verse 7, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, you're slain. Whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron. but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. See, you're not the one safe in the city. Those that you guys killed, those righteous men, they were the meat. They were the ones that would be protected here. But they're better off than you're going to be. Because he says, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to remove you from the protection of this city. He goes on in verse 8 and says, you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its bits. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. See, even though they kept saying, oh, we're going to be safe, it's all right, peace and safety is coming, you know, we're going to be building houses again, prosperity is going to be on us, you know, good times are ahead. Secretly, they feared the sword. Secretly, they feared that Babylon just might be able to breach the walls and come in and kill them. And that's exactly what they would face. Babylon's sword would come. They would breach them. They would carry them off. And some of them would be killed outside of the city. Verse 13 says, now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? So there he goes again. God shows him the death of this leader. And he's concerned that there's not going to be a remnant. Well, verse 14 and 15 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all of the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. See, those in Jerusalem that had been left there, remember, that, and like we saw in 2 Kings, there were three different waves of captivity that came in. They started with the very rich first and took them, and then they came in and took the rest of those that were fairly wealthy and the nobles and all that kind of stuff. And finally, the last time, they came in and took everybody but the very, very poorest of them, leaving them in the land there. And these people in Jerusalem that were still there were saying, those that had been taken away captive in Babylon, you know, that God had driven them far away, and that that now God was giving them that remained in the land, the whole land of Israel, the whole land for themselves. It's all ours, man. You know, God's driven all them away, and because he's just making more room for us, is what they're saying. And nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 16, he says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. So even though God had, because of judgment, had cast them out of the land, God wasn't confined to Jerusalem or to Israel. He'd be there with them. Anybody that would turn to him, he would be their sanctuary. He would be their holy place. God isn't limited to our location. And just like Hebrews 13:5 tells us, he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And when, like we already read, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Anybody that will do that, God will be their sanctuary. He'll be their holy place. Verses 17 and 18, he goes on and says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Isn't that grace? Isn't that awesome about God? That he would again restore them as a nation into the land? That happened. It happened. And they came back into the land. They restored it. And when they first came back in there, you know, it was a deal where they did take out all the abominations and all the idols and all that stuff. And under Nehemiah and others, they restored the place. It was great. And, you know, this also tells us about God's faithfulness, that he will keep his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that he will keep his promise to David. And he did keep his promise because Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born to that lineage. who was born there in Bethlehem, in the land of Israel. And it happened just as God promised it would. God is faithful. He remains faithful. He'll always be faithful. That's his nature. He can't be anything but that. Now in verse 19 and 20, he says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This is a picture of being born again. That he removes that hard heart, that stony heart, and gives us a heart that's soft, that's pliable, that's able to be molded by God. And he said that he would do this to Israel, but he does that for us. That when we're born again, the Spirit of God comes in and causes us now to be able to obey him. It's God working in us that causes us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians says. And God causes us to have that new birth, and the Spirit of God works in us, and he gives us that pliable heart, molding us, conforming us into the image of Christ. Now, verse 21 says, "But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for the detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." And like we've seen before, those who reject God's grace, who refuse to repent and continue to follow after the detestable and the abominations, they'll suffer for their sins. God's grace is there. God's not willing that any should perish. And for anybody to go to hell, they've got to do it really fighting God tooth and nail all the way. But those that refuse, well, that's the only thing that's left. And finally, in verses 22 through 25, he says, "So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea," that would be Babylon, "to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me." So he's taken back to Babylon, and he's telling everybody all that he's seen. Can you imagine you being the elders of Israel there, and all of a sudden he comes out of this trance or whatever, and I don't know how long it was. I don't know if God gave it all to him in like a matter of just a couple of seconds. He closes his eyes and all of a sudden lifts them up, and wow, you ain't going to believe this. You know? Or if it, you know, he was there and kind of, you know, some trance for hours or something. But when he told them these things, especially in the telling of the death of Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, that when word would come back from Jerusalem that he, one of the leaders, was dead, the fact that he had died and happened when Ezekiel said that it happened, it would be confirmation that Ezekiel's vision was in fact true and it was from God. But things that we can learn from this, just a brief recap, is that if you drifted from the Lord, then be encouraged. He's gracious. If you'll come back to him, he'll restore you, you know, and we should continually draw near to him because he'll draw near to us. And when you hear God's critics make those claims about Christianity and the Bible, just know there is an answer. If you don't know the answer, then study to get the answer, because there is an answer. Just like we looked at about the whole thing about Tammuz and all of that pagan worship there. But if you know the truth, you'll be set free from error, and that God is faithful. So let's remain faithful to him, you know, because as we wait for him and his coming, I want to be found faithful. And I want you to be found faithful, that you would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter in into the joy of the Lord." You know what? That could happen tonight, right? Amen. All right. What we have been doing usually is, instead of just closing in prayer and a song in there,